It was a village not unlike Jenner, just up the coast. It was a small fishing village over on the East Coast, and it was where a turbulent river ran into the ocean there in the Atlantic. That one day, as the small fishing community heard the cries, "Boy overboard, boy overboard," and instantly they knew that a boy must have been in the river, and rushing to the banks, they saw a young boy floundering in the current, knowing there's no way that he could get out himself. Neither was there any way any of them were going to be able to save him. And frantically, the moms wanted to know, "Is it my son? Is it mine?" And then a young man in the town, the strong man in the town, a swimmer, a fisherman, said, "Hold on." He took a rope and he wrapped it around his waist, threw the other end of the rope on shore and says, "I'll get him." And he jumped into the water and he began swimming through the current and fought his way to the young boy and wrapped his arms around him and then said, "Pull in the rope." And those on the banks of the shore looked at each other, "Who's holding the rope?" And they realized that in the excitement of the boy drowning and the young man going in to catch him, none of them had bothered to take hold of the rope. That's kind of where we're at in the first four chapters of Romans. Paul has taken us into an absolute drowning situation in our sins, that there's no way we can escape the fall of man. There's no way we can escape the sin that we've fallen into. There's no way we can escape the destruction that we're headed towards. It's absolutely hopeless. And then in comes the Son of God. And into the swirling waters of judgment, before we're taken out into the ocean of wrath, Jesus Christ comes and he saves us, wraps his arms around us, and we have read, man is justified by faith. Those first few chapters laying out the sin of the ignorant pagan who says, "I don't know," and the upright moralist who says, "I'm a good person," and the knowledgeable religionist who says, "I know the truth." You're guilty, guilty, guilty. You're headed for destruction. You're helpless. In comes the Son of God, and by his life and his death, we are declared justified, forgiven, innocent, no charges. He's got his arms around us. But have you noticed it still seems like you're in the river? Have you noticed that sometimes there's still a lot of turmoil internally and in our circumstances? Sometimes, like, am I really being saved from these issues, these difficulties? Lord, when are you taking me out of this mess? When are you going to take me completely out of the water? I believe you got your arms around me, but where's the rope anchored to? Where am I going? I feel so often like I just keep drifting on in my destructive path. And others are like, "Well, that's, I just can't relate to that. I was in a nice, quiet ocean, just enjoying the cool water and swimming." And well, you might have been more like our youth pastor, Ben Blush. There is a young man down in Southern California decided to go out fishing with his friends. Went about 6 miles off the coast in their boat. They were going shark fishing. Don't know why people go shark fishing, but they were. And they're out shark fishing, and they stop, and the boat starts rocking, and Ben starts feeling kind of queasy and getting really hot. So he decides, "I'm jumping out of the boat." Off he goes into the water. Ah, cool refreshment. Some sense of stability, just enjoying it. And all of a sudden, it's like, "Wait a minute. What's that smell?" It's the chum in the water. They'd thrown the chum out already. There was dead fish parts everywhere, shark bait all over. And then Ben. And his friends are like, "What are you doing?" So he panics. He realizes, man, I'm shark bait right now. And he climbs out of the water, and according to Ben's account, within 30 seconds after he got out of the water, so I assume somewhere between 30 seconds and 3 hours, You got it. Boom, the line gets bit, and they start catching sharks. I mean, they were there in the water. Maybe you were in a nice, tranquil life, but you know the sharks, the sin, the judgment was just waiting to eat you alive. And maybe you've been pulled on board from a quiet life or a desperate situation in the middle of an ocean, and the question still comes, okay, I'm glad I'm saved, I'm glad I'm on board, Lord, I'm glad I'm justified, but what am I doing here? Why am I on board? Why am I saved? Why don't you take me to heaven? What's the point? What's next? Well, in Romans, we've reached exactly that stage where we've been rescued. If you have faith in Christ and you followed along in Romans, you're rescued. You're justified. Your sins are forgiven. You're accepted by God. But now the question comes, what next? I still feel like I'm in the river. Or why am I on board? What are you going to do? Why am I saved? Now, as you know, the book of Romans is an important book in the history of the world. It's changed the course of history several times, and it has a theme found in chapter 1, verses, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is one God and Father of all, who is faith, and Now, gospel, as you know, means, and according to Paul, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, salvation has three aspects to it. Concerning our, we have been and delivered from the penalty of sins. Concerning the, we are being and being delivered from the. And concerning the, we are to be and delivered from the very. That's so key. That is so key. Well, in the book of Romans, we've looked at the fact that we're justified. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. You're justified by faith. God accepts you. That's foundational. No more penalty of sin. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, you will not come into judgment by God. Your sins are washed away. He sees you as perfect and holy. But that brings us right up to this issue of sanctification. What about right now? That's great that I've been delivered from my sins and I'm justified. It's glorious that I have glory to look forward to when I'm delivered from the presence of sin. But I want to know about right now. We're like little kids in that regard. Oh, that's great, great. But what about my problems today? Oh, that's neat that I have to look forward to that. But what about my problems today? You know how kids are. They just, it's right now. It's in the afternoon, and somehow in the living room, the word ice cream slips out accidentally. And there's little Johnny. I want ice cream. And you have to say, not now. No! You know, what do you mean not now? I want ice cream. Not now. And it goes on. I say, and it doesn't do much good to talk about the future. John, in 3 hours, as soon as I'm done eating the ice cream in the kitchen, in 3 hours, you're going to get ice cream. I don't want, you know, he doesn't care. He's 2. He doesn't care about ice cream at dinner. He wants it now. He doesn't get that. So I say, well, Johnny, remember yesterday we had dinner and then we had ice cream. I don't care about yesterday. I care about now. That's how you are. God says you're justified. Your sins, your past is gone. What about now? Well, you're going to heaven. You're going to be delivered from the presence of sin, glorified. Neat. What about now? And so in grace and in understanding, the largest of the three sections, justification, sanctification, glorification, past, present, future, the largest section in the book of Romans is, guess, sanctification, where God's going to take lots of time and say, this is what's going on now. You want to deal with now? That's what we're going to do. Because you see, right now we do have questions and problems. The sanctification process is not easy. The life of being a Christian for you today, tomorrow, whatever, the now, is difficult. How do I do this? Where's the joy? Where's the power? Where's the fulfillment of all these promises? Why do I still feel guilty so much of the time? How come I still sin? How come I still have mood swings? How come I get depressed? How come I get discouraged? How come I have doubts? What do I do about my desires that are wrong? What do I do about my frustrations? What do I do about my failures? Great to know that I'm justified and I'm going to heaven, but I'm dealing with these things right now. My past haunts me. The future scares me. I feel pressures at times. I feel pain. Sometimes I feel like my life is futile. I question, God, why are you putting me through this? Are you angry? Are you distant? That's all part of what the sanctification process deals with. Being sanctified, being set apart, overcoming the power of sin in our lives. That's what we're all going through. That's what God wants to teach us. No one said it's easy. We're going to be delivered from this power. And from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 16, God lays out this sanctification process and how he's going to do it and what he's going to be doing. And he gives us examples. Men like David, men like Abraham, Moses, Paul. And you go, great! Moses, David, Abraham, Paul, that's great. What about me? I'm just an ordinary Joe. I'm just an ordinary Jane or Jan. I'm just an ordinary guy. How does this all affect an ordinary guy like me trying to live this incredible life of victory and sanctification and being set apart? Well, you know, there was a guy. He's kind of the ultimate ordinary guy. George Plimpton. A lot of you remember George Plimpton, and a lot of you think, is that a sandwich you buy at a Subway store or something like that? George Plimpton, the ultimate ordinary guy. He was a writer, still alive. And what was incredible is this ordinary guy ended up doing the most extraordinary things. Now, all of us ordinary guys, when we watch a baseball game, if we've played, we think, I wonder how I could do if I got out there and pitched against those guys. Well, George Plimpton, ordinary Joe that he was, he had a chance. He worked it out. He was a writer for Sports Illustrated. He got to pitch to the All-Stars before an All-Star game. Got to pitch to every All-Star player. Got to pitch to Willie Mays and Ernie Banks and Mickey Mantle. He got to do that. He's famous for writing a book called The Paper Lion. He had a chance to be the quarterback in a professional football game. Got to play quarterback for the Detroit Lions for 4 plays. Something that so many of us dream about. Oh, what would happen if I was out there? Ordinary guy doing an extraordinary thing. He even got to box a professional boxer. Now, I know every one of us guys, I don't think women do this, every one of us guys goes, I wonder how I'd do against that guy. I wonder how many nanoseconds I would last against him. And would he kill me? Would it kill me to get hit by him? Could I kick him, you know, scratch him or something like that? You wonder. Well, he got to do that. He got to fight against Archie Moore, an ex-heavyweight champion. Actually got 3 rounds with Archie Moore. Of course, Archie Moore was about 95 at the time. No, he was old, but he got to box against Archie Moore, and the crowd was watching, and they were kind of going at Archie Moore slipped. True story. Archie Moore slipped, and there were some snickers in the crowd, and Archie Moore didn't like that, so he just casually, you know, a left hook, just, as George Plimpton says, collapsing part of my nose. He collapsed part of his nose, and his nose was bleeding, and, you know, he's still boxing against this ex-heavyweight champion, Archie Moore, and he said this. He said, we went into a clinch. That's when you grab each other. We went into a clinch. I was surprised when I was pushed away and saw the sheen of blood on Moore's T-shirt. Moore looked slightly alarmed. The flow of tears was doubtless disarming. I love it. Moore sees his tears just coming out of his face. He didn't know what to do. The flow of tears was doubtless disarming. He moved forward and enfolded me in another clinch, and he whispered in my ear, hey, breathe, man, breathe. So the bell sounded, and I turned away from him and headed for my corner, feeling very much like sitting down. And he goes on, there was no stool in his corner, so. Now, of all the things that this ordinary guy, George Plimpton, got to do, I most clearly remember as a kid watching a TV special on him when he got to be a part of a circus trapeze act. That was another thing he wanted to do. He got to fly, you know, the trapeze, and the goal was for him to go off the bar, do a somersault, grab onto the person, go back, be released back to the bar, and go back to the perch up there, the trapeze artist. So they gave him the technique. They demonstrated how to do it. They put him through a couple of training things. They put that little tight thing on him like wrestlers wear or whatever. They put the garb on him, explained it, trained him, and then they put him up on that perch, and he grabbed hold of that thing, and the camera was down below, and they said, okay, go! And I'll never forget, because he just went, no! He just totally, he slipped off the bar and just went straight down. And everyone was laughing and the whole bit. And I was reflecting on that, and I go, now that's just like Christianity. That is exactly what Christianity is like. We are ordinary schmoes, and we're headed for destruction. We're in big trouble. The Lord saves us. Like the psalm says, he set me on a solid rock. He puts us in a high place. We're secure. We're saved. And he says, now I'm going to teach you how to fly. Now I'm going to teach you how to walk like I walked, how to walk by faith, how to walk in the Spirit. And he trains us, and he teaches us, and he gives us examples. He demonstrates how to do it through his word. He gives us all that we need. He says, okay, Jake, go! Yeah, boom! And down we go. We get about as far as George Plimpton. We go down. Well, that's a nice view of Christianity, Jay. Guy falling off of a trapeze. The thing is, George Plimpton did it. Maybe not the first time. He did it. And you know why he did it? There beneath him was a... You're so smart. There was a net beneath him. The issue is the net. The net, the net, the net. The net changes everything. When you know there's a net below you and you're not going to get smashed on the pavement, when you know that you're going to be secure, everything changes and you don't mind falling. When you can trust the net, you can fall. And in fact, you can go, this is cool. When you learn how to fall, when you learn you're going to be safe, it becomes a challenge to get back up and keep trying it. Now, in the process of sanctification, this process that we're in right now, the difficulties that we face, God knows you and me, we will fall. Absolutely. You are falling. You have fallen. You will in the future continue to fall. You will fall. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times. Seven is the number of perfection. A righteous man, a person who's right with God, falls seven times. You just keep blowing it, but he rises up. Isaiah wrote and said, young men will fall. The youths will stumble badly. Hey, falling is just a part of trying to walk with the Lord, part of this sanctification process, because it's not easy. We're dealing with a world that's hostile. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. We're dealing with a devil. Peter wrote and said, your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, and he's deceptive, and he's cunning, and he's cruel, and he's got your number. He knows you. We're dealing with the world, we're dealing with the devil, and we're dealing with our own self, our flesh. Jesus said, your flesh is weak. Paul said, your flesh is at war against the work that the Spirit wants to do. Something within me is actually fighting against flying. Of course it's hard. So justification, great, I'm justified, I'm born again in a right relationship with God. But you know, once a person's born, have you noticed that's not the end of the problem, that's the beginning? You know, being born, you didn't have a whole lot to do with that, but then the growth process, the stumbles, the falls, the lessons, the difficulties, the setbacks, the disappointments, the challenges. Born again. The trapeze. You go through the training, go through the preparation, you get all the equipment, you find out what it's all about, and then you have to go through the process of trying to fly. And sanctification, where we're at in life right now as Christians, there's a lot to it. There's a lot to it, and it's not easy. Now, in the passages we're going to be studying, just to give you an idea, how much is involved in this sanctification process? From chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 16. First, we're going to be looking at a present that we've received. We're then going to be looking at a pattern to reproduce, and then a principle to realize, a picture to relate to, a problem that's resolved, a position to rejoice in, and a person to rely on. They're all big, and they're all part of the sanctification process, and they all have their own challenges and difficulties. But you see, we've reached this point, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that is so key, because you see, this is the net. Where we're at right now, great, we're justified, we're perched upon that place. We need to know there's a net below us, and it is secure, and it will hold us up. We have to know that the net is secure. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, please. The net is secure. The anchor is steadfast. And you're on board for a good reason. Romans chapter 5, I would say these are the most important verses you may ever read. So we're just going to read through the first 11 verses. And then we'll go back, comment on some of these things. Romans chapter 5, here's your net. Therefore, being justified by faith, see, that's what's happened. You've been justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this faith, by faith into this grace wherein we stand, that's our present condition, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that's what we have in our future. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. All right, it's going to be tough. We have problems now, is what he's acknowledging, as we've been sharing. Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. Because, this is why it all works, this is what the net is, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Okay, I'm rescued. The Lord's got his arms around me. Okay. He's taken me out of the shark-infested waters of my sin. I'm on board. Okay, great. Okay, I'm supposed to fly. The first order of business that Paul takes up is we need to know that we know that we know God loves you. God loves you. you. That's your net. That's your anchor. That's the reason why you've been saved, is God loves you. We have to be secure in that. Or the sanctification process is going to be so hard, so frustrating. You know, when they built the Golden Gate Bridge, very interesting that the project initially got off to a tremendously slow start. And men were dying all the time, daily. They were dying, falling off, boom! And now they were panicked. They were falling and dying. Well, even though it cost a lot of money, it cost over $100,000, which in those days was big bucks, they had to put up a safety net. An amazing thing happened. Not only did men stop falling because they weren't so panicked, but the work went so much faster because they were confident that it more than paid up for the net. And we need to have that same security in the love of God. There is a net, His love below us, because we're going to fall, we're going to stumble, we're going to blow it, we're going to make wrong decisions, we're going to get frustrated. And if we're afraid, if we're not secure in that net, it's going to paralyze us. It's going to make our sanctification so hard. And these verses are the most powerful proof, the most undeniable laying out, God loves you. Well, I don't need such proof. You say, I already know God loves me. What's the big deal? You think you know God loves you. I say, I know God loves me. Really? Do you ever worry, ever, about anything or anyone at any time? If you do, you don't really know that God loves you. Do you ever get anxious? Do you ever doubt? Do you ever find yourself resisting praying? Do you ever find worship less than exhilarating? If God is God, and I believe God is God, and He's all-powerful and all-knowing, and if I believe God loves me, and I really believe that those two things together, who God is, that He loves me, there is absolutely no reason to ever, ever, ever worry, to ever be afraid, to ever be frustrated, to ever be impatient. But we are. We are all the time for one simple reason. I don't really know in my heart of hearts that God loves me. Because our concept of love is so tweaked. As the letter that you may have read in the paper said recently, please know that I love Leanne and Matthew and Michelle. Written by the man after he murdered his wife and his two children, that traitor over there in Atlanta. Oh, nice love. Well, that's a psychopath, you might say. Our love is so selfish. We are so selfish. Even in our love, we are so selfish. Even the best of our love, we tend to be so selfish and so fickle. The best of our love, the love we have for our spouse, the best of our love, the love we have for our children, that love fails. And we find ourselves getting frustrated. We find ourselves often forgetting. Not that I ever have, but you probably have. Forgetting about the ones we love the most. Getting impatient, getting irritated. Failing them. Making wrong decisions. Hey, that's the way our love is. It's weak, it's fickle, it's often twisted. And it's so often conditional on the circumstances. How I'm feeling. How the other person's doing. Like the young man named Ken on the airplane found himself sitting next to an attractive young girl, and to him it was love at first sight. He began talking to her and asking her questions, and He finally got up some courage and said, "So, what kind of man are you attracted to?" He said, "Well, Native Americans have always been fascinating to me. They're so tranquil and at peace with nature. But then, I'm very fond of Jewish men. They seem to elevate women to a pedestal. But then there's also the Southern gentlemen, and they treat their women with such respect." He said, "Well, I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Sitting Bull Goldberg, and they just call me Billy Bob at home, so..." And we do that, you know, it's like we'll twist and finagle and, you know, make this work if it's convenient for us. And here's the thing, our love at its very, very best doesn't even compare to God's love. Doesn't even compare. We don't even have the capacities to grasp it and fathom it, and yet we need it. We need to know it. And in this passage, even though God is incomprehensible, even though His love, according to Paul, we can't even fathom it, despite that, in this passage we find, here's God's love, clear, tangible, undeniable, and powerful. Look again with me, if you would, at verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We're going to look at three words in these verses here. The first word in verse 8 in the King James, commendeth. "But God commendeth His love toward us." Sunistimi in the Greek. So, it actually means commendeth sunistimi. It means to place together. But it means to place together with the intention of showing the value of something. And we get our word mend from here. When you mend something, you're putting two things together. God says His love is commended. There's something He's going to bring together to show the value of His love to us. What's His love all about? And He brings two things together in this passage. The first thing He brings is our lost condition. Our lost condition. If you look, the first thing He says in verse 6 is we were yet without strength. That means we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were completely unable to come to God. That's the condition that we were in. First of all, we were without strength. Secondly, in that same verse, Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly. That means we had nothing to offer God that He desired. There was nothing about us intrinsically that He wanted. He's God. We were ungodly. Thirdly, in verse 8, He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. The third thing He says, without strength, ungodly, then sinners. That's referring to the fact that we did not want God. We were not pursuing God. We did not desire God. We were not asking for God, and we were not seeking His glory. And fourthly, the nail in the coffin, verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Fourthly, we were enemies. You know what enemies do? They kill each other. Now, you may have an enemy in your neighborhood or an enemy at work or even an enemy in your family, but ultimately, an enemy, you're out to kill each other. The essence of having an enemy is they want things one way and you want things another. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. We have our own way we want to do things. And the Bible says, God has his way. And that intrinsically makes us enemies to one another. Now remember, well, you probably don't remember when you were really little. What happens when a little child doesn't get his way? Rage. Absolute insane rage. If the diapers don't have Winnie the Pooh on them. Or if they can't have a certain toy. Or if they can't have a certain thing to eat. We've all seen it. Absolute, you know, we've seen the face turn red, the feet stomp, the fists clench. We see that in kids, and we're like, oh, I'm so glad I outgrew that. Oh, really? Is it possible that all we've done is learn that that's unacceptable behavior and I better manage myself differently, but deep down inside, the exact same rage is still there in every human being? And when God gets in our way, if you push me hard enough, God, first of all, God says, I'm going to commend my love. I'm going to show you my love. And the first thing is I'm going to bring out, this is who you are. This is what you were like before you got saved. Now, the thing I'm going to bring out next to it, God says, this was my response to you. This is how I reacted to that. When you were at your, and again, some of you might think, I'm not that bad. You know, when someone's in a really horrible accident, and maybe they're burned, maybe they're deformed, maybe they're broken up, maybe they've got the steel bolts in their head and the neck brace, and it's just, do you know they don't put a mirror in front of that person? Because they can't, they'll freak out if they see what they're really like, their true condition. That's how we are. God may not have shown you, maybe you haven't looked at what you're really like. But here's God's point. I've seen you at your worst. When you were at your worst, this is how I responded. And his response was one of love. When you were at your worst, I loved you. How did you love me? Mysteriously? Nebulously? No, I gave my son. I gave my only begotten son. And I sent him to you to die for you. It says there in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood. My response to that condition of yours, Jay, was I sent my son and I caused his blood to be shed on the earth for you. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. I caused my son to suffer to reconcile you. Now that's the second word, reconcile. The word reconcile means to bring together. But it means to bring together. The root word is to bring together by changing something. God's reconciled us by his son dying because that changed something. Here's what was changed. I used to not have any strength. God has now changed that and given me strength to come to him. I used to be completely ungodly, and yet God has changed that. He's made me godly. He's given me a new life. He's given me things that are holy and good and pure that he does desire. I used to be nothing but a sinner. He's changed that. He's made me a saint. And I love him, and I desire him, and I pursue him, and I want to glorify him. I used to be his enemy. He has changed that, and he has made me now his friend. To be with him, to talk to him, to enjoy him. So he commendeth his love. He lays out these two things. This is what you were. This is what my response was. That demonstrates conclusively, I love you. I have reconciled because I God would say, not you, I have changed things. I have changed you. And the third word, verse 9, much more than being now justified. Third word is now. Remember, that's how we kind of started? Well, what about now? I want to know about now. Now, he says, you've been justified. You've been reconciled. I loved you at your worst. How much more now do you think I love you? Now that I've already paid the price for you. Now that I've bought you. You were a renegade. You were running away. I bought you. Even when you were my enemy, I bought you with my son's blood. I've brought you to myself. How much more now do you think I love you? I caused my son to suffer and be shamed to bring you to me, and now you're mine. And the question is, will God now stop loving you? Will he now fail to pour out his love to me when I fail? I mean, think about it. When the nails were being driven into his hands through absolute hatred, and he was in that agony, he then said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. How much more do you think he forgives us today, right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Your sins are already completely paid for. And there's a desire for him. There's a commitment to him. There's a longing for him. There's a friendship with him. How much more now is he forgiving and kind? To not forgive, as Spock would say, is illogical. To think that God's going to stop loving me now when I fail and when I blow it is illogical. It's like yesterday, I went into the library to pick up a book. And I didn't have my wallet and I didn't have my library card, so I borrowed Monica's. And I went in and got the book I wanted, and they were all waiting out in the car, and I went to check it out. And, oh, is your name Monica? Well, no. Well, this is your wife's card? Yep. Well, apparently there's an overdue book or two here. Sorry. I was like, really? Now, there was a time I think I could pinpoint it to be about 14.43 years ago when she definitely would have considered me an enemy. There was an antagonism there. And in that state, I received a letter from her. Dear Jay, I'm going on a missions trip, and I'm wondering if you would mind supporting me. I'll need $35 to $50. Hatefully yours, Monica. Or so it might have been. And you know what? I knew that she didn't like me. I knew that she didn't like me. And I also knew I'm in a miserable place in life. I have no money. And I sent everything I had. All 37 bucks. It was like, I'll do anything. No problem. May never see you again. You may never want to talk to me again. I don't care. Here's some money. Now, what are the odds that in the library now, when a couple of bucks are due for an overdue item, I'm going to go, that did it. Forget this. You pay for it yourself. Of course, it was like, it's my pleasure. Not only are we not enemies, we're married. And she's committed her life to me. And we have children together. Think I'm going to withhold a few bucks? So I went out to the car. I said, honey, do you have a few bucks I could borrow? But now, you see, the Lord's already paid the huge debt when we were His enemies. He's already died and poured out His blood for us when we were His enemies. And we come to Him now that we're reconciled, that we're saved. And He's going to hold something against us? No way. Ah, you might say, and in the back of our mind, ah, but that's where things are different. Now things are different. Sure, He forgave me when I was a sinner and ignorant and in rebellion and hate. But you see, the problem is now I know. Now I know He loves me. Now I know how much He gave for me. Now I know the price He paid. And I can't believe I do the things I do. That's why I doubt His love. That's why I'm not sure if I'm going to land on the net. That's why I'm not sure the anchor's really holding. Because I can't believe I do the things to Him that I do. I can't believe I live the way I do. Knowing now what He's done for us. You think the Father knew what He was getting when He bought you? You think He might have known that you weren't a Rolls Royce in cherry condition? You know, if you spend big bucks on a brand new Rolls or Porsche, and you're driving this brand new car around, and the leaf spring busts, or, you know, the alternator goes out or whatever, or you get a ding on the door, oh, I can't believe it, I paid so much money, I paid an arm, I paid a leg, I gave a son for this. But you see, when God bought you and when He bought me, He knew He wasn't getting some cherried out Rolls. Does the word totaled mean anything to you? We were totaled. You know those warnings that they like to put on the corners, at least they do in Southern California, against drunk drivers? And they'll show a completely smashed up car with a little warning saying, you know, don't drink and drive. In Romans chapter 3, verse 12, it says, all of us are unprofitable. The word is archeio, and it means worthless, totaled. God's not disappointed. It's like He buys us. We're totaled. And He starts straightening out the chassis, you know, getting us to think straight. He puts in a new engine. He puts a new heart in us. He puts in a new transmission, a whole new drive to live. And He's doing this deep work on this totaled car, and He's starting from the inside out, and we're out there, you know, trying to clean the windshield. Oh, the windshield's dirty. Oh, I dinged the door. Oh, I blew it again. And God's like, that's getting replaced. I'm not worried about that. I knew when I bought you, you were totaled. And in time, I'm going to take care of all that stuff. See, here's the point. When we fall, He will not drop us. His Son took the fall. His Son took the fall big time. And He was crushed. And He was completely broken and smashed. All so that He could now catch me when I start to fall. Now, paying that kind of a price, do you think He'll drop you when He's already given His Son to be crushed so you won't fall? But what if I miss the net? What if I rebel in such a way? What if I do something so wrong? What about when I'm getting so cold towards God and I'm not reading and I'm really doing wrong things? What if I jump off the net? How big is the net? If the net is God's love, the last I read in Ephesians was neither breadth nor height nor length nor depth. Nothing can compare to the love that God has for you. The net is huge. The net is infinite. You'll land on it no matter where you fall. And it'll hold you up. You might find yourself in really turbulent water. You might find your circumstances totally tossing you around. Your emotions may be tweaked. Your finances may be tweaked. Your relationships may be tweaked. Your circumstances may be going haywire. Hey, he's got his arms around you. He's with you in that turbulent river, and the rope is totally anchored to the love of God. For I'm convinced, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, from that rope that's tying me in Christ to the love of God. There's no way it's going to be broken, ever, by anything. Why am I here? Why did he bring me on board? I feel like such a chum. I feel like he's just letting these circumstances eat me up. My sins keep picking away at me. I'm going to be devoured. Why did you bring me on board, God? Was it to be a slave on the poop deck forever? To throw me overboard? Why am I on board? Because I love you. Not to make you my slave, not to consider you some chum, but to make you my friend, to call you my brother, to make you my child, to be my bride forever, to be a jewel in my crown eternally. That's why you're on board. God will never, ever, 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 ever stop loving you. Ever. Nothing can separate you. Nothing will put you beyond his love. He's proved it undeniably in this simple passage we've read. He's commended it. He's laid it out. He's put this, who I was, this with what he's done together to say, I love you and you can't deny it. It's just left for you. It's left for me. It's left for us to just absorb it, to receive it, and to accept it in that hard, stony heart. God, keep planting it deep within me. Well, why? Why did he love me? God, why do you love me? Now there, he never gives an answer. Spock could say illogical to that. Though God never gives a reason why he loves you, he takes away every reasonable doubt that he does. See, we always have a reason for our love. God never gives a reason why he loves you or me. Just as I do. And here's proof that you cannot deny. I gave my son to die for you when you were at your worst. Gladly, I caused my son to be killed, crushed for you. Now, you're mine, and he's alive. Do you think I'm going to stop loving you now? That word commendeth, by the way, is in what's called the present indicative active. It's not a past tense. It doesn't say God commended his love. 2,000 years ago, God commended his love and gave his son to die. It says he commendeth. It's a present ongoing commendation. It's the unending proof 2,000 years later today where God says, this not proved, this proves to you today right now, I love you. Because you won't always be able to tell by your circumstances. You won't always be able to tell by how you feel. You won't always be able to tell by your thoughts. You won't be able to tell by what others are saying or thinking about you. Have you noticed? And this sanctification process that we're in will fail, will fall, will get frustrated, will be filled with fear, it'll seem futile. There's times where sin's going to get the best of us, where Satan's going to get the upper hand on us, where circumstances are going to overwhelm us. God's love does not fail. Period. Because he's already loved me at my worst. There's a net. We won't fall. There's an anchor. We'll never slip away. And there's a reason he saved us, because he loves us. I would encourage you to see and understand the love God has for you personally by looking at his son dying on the cross for you when you were at your worst. And I would encourage you to make the connection. He loves me now, and that proves it. Stare at the cross with that understanding. Stare at it. Let it burn into your heart. For God commends his love to you in that he sent his son to die for you and me when we were yet sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Lord, may we be those who truly, by faith, receive and accept your love. May it begin to change us. May we recognize where we're doubting, questioning your love, and Lord, may we allow the death of your son to completely reconcile us, change us, renew us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please stand for one moment and open up, keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 5. New part of your memorization coming up. Now, the first passage of Scripture I ever memorized, the first couple months I was a Christian, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Those were the first verses I've memorized. I've never regretted that. If I were to start over, those would still be the first 11 verses I would memorize. I encourage you, memorize the first 11. If that's too much, memorize 6 through 10, please. If that's too much, memorize verse 8 or you're not allowed back in the church. Look at your Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Can we read it out loud together? All in the King James, of course. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One more time. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the foundation of your sanctification, is he loved you when we were sinners, and he commends that love to you to walk in it. God bless you guys. Enjoy the home fellowships tonight in Jesus' name.